Revelation chapter 3, Laodicea, the last of the letters to the seven churches. A couple of very interesting passages to follow this one, leading up to Resurrection Sunday. We will spend some time looking at Zechariah for Palm Sunday. And one message on the tribulation period before we get into Resurrection Sunday season. And then we really spend the bulk of our time in that 7-year period and just seeing those aspects of what God is doing throughout the tribulation period. Much of what Revelation is about. Very interesting time and study. Review with me this message to these seven churches. If my computer will cooperate. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea is today's message. Note with me the area of Laodicea and its proximity to Colossae. That's important as we look at this chapter today. Note that on the map there. Letter to the seven churches are the things that must soon take place, as Jesus said, things that will soon take place. Remember Ephesus, Jesus commended that church for much, and he had that very sad, as several of the churches have, but, however, whoever I have this against you, and they had abandoned their first love, a serious issue, that they were kind of doing what they were supposed to do before the wrong reasons, or not the right reasons, certainly. Smyrna, we call this one the suffering church. They were persecuted, and Jesus commended them. There was no negative message to that church. Jesus told them to take hope, don't fear. And that's a challenging letter to that church, isn't it? Because they were going to die, many of them. We're going to be thrown in prison, many of them are going to die. And he said, don't fear, take hope. And we need to have that attitude today. Pergamum, we called them the worldly church. They were commended. You hold fast my name. Some of you did not deny my faith. And they had that other theirs. But you have the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And that was really, in a summary, I suppose, or an incomplete way, you could say that they were compromising. That they were, very carnal and just letting things go on that way, teaching that. That was good. Focused on the materialistic side of life. Thyatira, very similar but different. The tolerant church, they were commended for their love, faith, service, and patient endurance. But they let Jezebel minister in their church. That woman, Jezebel, teaching them people to practice idolatry and sexual immorality. And no one was dealing with it. So they were tolerant. They just let it go on. Very sad state for the church when that happens. They're not dealing with sin. Hear this morning. If God's people won't be honest about sin, and I'm not talking about going out and just pretending like we're righteous and ramming everybody else's shortcomings down their throat. That's foolish and ungodly. But if God's people won't speak the truth in love about what is right and wrong, who will? Amen. I mean, if we're the pillar and buttress of the truth, and we have the truth, and in our own body, we won't speak the truth in love about sin, who's going to do it? Who's going to step in and help people like this, Jezebel, who needed confronted, and certainly the people that were following her? Sardis, we called them the dead church. They looked alive, but they were dead. And Jesus told them to wake up. There were a few believers in Sardis, and Jesus did encourage them. And that had to be very difficult for the true believers in a church where most of the people were dead. It had to be very difficult, and Jesus gave them encouragement. But he told them to wake up. A very similar message to what we're seeing today, probably a little worse condition today in Laodicea than even in Sardis. Philadelphia, the second of the churches where there was no negative message to this church. We call them the faithful church. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Jesus is revealing himself there as holy and true and the one with all the power and authority. He is God in flesh, God, Messiah. And I love that verse right there, don't you? I mean, if you have any kind of a desire to do what God has called you to do, to minister in the lives of people in whatever way that looks like, if you like to talk to people, share the gospel with people, if you like to minister with people and try to encourage them towards godliness, if you have any kind of relationship with people, you could get pretty discouraged pretty easy. Because a lot of times what we're doing, the people won't heed. They won't hear. People, I'm finding, and I'm not, certainly not me, but people are stiff-necked. We're very arrogant. We know what we believe. We have our own opinions. Everyone has an opinion, right? You know, one of the things I'm working on the book on listening right now, one of the things I'm going to encourage us to do as a homework is, don't express your opinion for a month. Hold off on that bad boy. Listen. Alright? Listen. You know, and it's good to have an opinion, right? You gotta have an opinion, but we always want to share our opinion. How often? When's the last time you took the time to try to hear someone else's opinion and understand it when you didn't agree with them? And when this is the world we live in, and so we're sharing the truth with people, many times they don't want to hear. That's discouraging. God says, I am the God who opens the door that no one can shut and shuts the door that no one can open. That's encouraging news today, isn't it? God is at work. Jesus Christ is at work and he is carrying out his plan and it will never stop. And he's called us to do this work of the ministry, and he hasn't told us to measure our effectiveness by our own standards. He just says, do what I'm calling you to do. I'm about to open some doors that no one's going to be able to shut, and maybe you're butting your head up against something because I've shut that door and ain't nobody going to open it. Amen? That's an encouraging word for us today as God's people. Encouraging word. Jesus Christ, as he reveals himself holy and true, the one with all authority and power, God the Messiah, God in the flesh, God the Son, the Savior of the world. The letter to the church in Philadelphia was, of course, a very encouraging letter. They were in a tough spot, and Jesus reminded them of many promises. We talked at length about that last time, and this is certainly one of them. I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. And we'll come to that passage in our study. And depending on how you're wired, that might scare you, right? I mean, it's kind of get your attention kind of passage, right? I'm coming, and I'm going to get a recompense. Doesn't necessarily sound positive very often, right? Actually, it could be, right? It's negative or positive. And here's the kicker for each one what he has done. And Jesus is faithful. And think about in this Philadelphia church, faithful believers that are in a tough spot. And Jesus is reminding them and us today, he's coming again, and all of their labor in the Lord will be repaid on that day. All. 100%. You know, God's not going to shortchange anyone. Amen? And he is bringing his recompense with him, and he's bringing rewards with him for his people. And it's an awesome thing. Awesome to think about and remember today. And so for us, the reminder to persevere faithfully, to keep our eyes set on the eternal reward, to keep our eyes set on what Jesus is doing, the promises that he's made to us, and remember who he is in the midst of our situations and trials, just like the Church of Philadelphia. And remember that we're not alone. They probably felt alone, and we see in this study here that there were several churches that were good things going on, people that loved the Lord. And God was at work in them as well, in the same way for us today. God is working. He's opening doors. He's closing doors. He's doing his will. He has made us many promises. Hold on to those promises. Now come to Revelation 3 at the end of this chapter with me, and we'll read the letter to the church of Laodicea. Follow along. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, so that because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as also I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's a pretty heavy message. Let's pray together. Well, God, thank you for the good, the bad, and the ugly in your word. I know many times we can identify with the calls to repent maybe even more readily than some of the softer passages, or however we would like to say it, the ones that we are encouraged more by. Lord, we don't want to live in fear today, but we do want to have a sober view of life and understand your will so that we can do it. Just help us as we unpack your word today, God, and any of these things that are fittingly applied to our personal experience or to our corporate life, that we would be ready to take heed, that we would have an ear to hear, that we would put into practice what we're learning, that God, we would allow you to change us. As certainly is evident, as you said about that Jezebel, she wasn't listening. And what a sorry and sad thing. Just pray that that would never be the case with us. And so, Lord, we just pray for grace as we study and help in our weakness. And we're thankful that we have the opportunity to look into a passage like this one today. In Jesus' name, amen. Laodicea, as you saw on the map earlier, very near Colossae, 40 miles from Philadelphia and right near Colossae and Hierapolis. And there's an interconnection in those three sort of city areas. It was in the Lycus Valley, 100 miles east of Ephesus. And it was on a plateau, a raised part of the earth, several hundred feet high. And that's where the city was built. And interestingly, the city didn't have water source there, so they had to pipe in their water. And a lot of these letters to the churches, Jesus uses imagery and messages that spoke into their culture, into their what was going on in their town. And I think that's helpful for us as people as we put things together. And that's the same way with this one. It's very rich with this imagery and what Jesus commands them and calls them to do. But they had to pipe their water in from several miles away. The town was mostly inhabited by Syrians, but there were many and very many Jews in the city. It was a very wealthy city. It was a banking and a commerce center, and gold and money industry and things like that in the city. And they are also known for their black wool. And that's interesting, you know, as we look at that, where Jesus said, "I want you to buy from me white garments." And they, you know, they were known for their black dyed wool, and a wealthy banking city with a lot of commerce. And when they, out of the norm, when they had a major earthquake and the city was mostly destroyed, they paid for the rebuild themselves. And even when Rome offered them money, they said, "No, we got it." And so, I mean, this was a wealthy place. And they paid for their own reconstruction, rejected any financial aid from Rome after that earthquake. Very interesting. Laodicea was a center for medicine, and they were, interestingly again, famous for eye salve. So they're famous for eye salve, and you noticed in there where Jesus told them, "Well, you're actually blind. You need to buy some eye salve from me." Paul did not found this church. Epaphras founded the church at Colossae, and it's very likely that he founded the Laodicean church as well. Epaphras, as he ministered in that very close area. Many believe that Archippus, Philemon's son, was the pastor of this Colossian church. And just like one of the churches we've seen before, there was no commendation here. This is the last and likely the worst state of these seven churches. The last, the worst for last, likely the worst of the churches. And many people, as they've read this letter and they studied through this, would say, they wondered, I've read this in several sources, were there any born-again Christians left in Laodicea? It was a church. It was a church, but there was nothing good that Jesus said to them. And so people wonder, were there anyone left in there that were legitimately Christian, that they were born again? And wow, that's really sobering to think about, isn't it? The revelation of Jesus Christ is, as Jesus wrote to the churches, he always revealed something about himself. He started out the book of Revelation with a lot of imagery about himself, and then he carried that theme throughout the, and that in itself is very interesting. There's, and maybe this is something I've certainly cataloged, and it's not in our time together through this series, but be an interesting study for you as well. You look at the revelation of Jesus Christ to each church, and then the promises and commands that he makes to each church, because he makes a unique promise to each church, and he makes several commands to each church and warnings to each church. And so it's a very interesting study, just that idea. But Jesus reveals himself to the angel of the church in Laodicea, right? The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Oh, and I put a little extra in there for us from last time. Opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. That's from last time. I must have pasted that in there. but it ends there at the beginning of God's creation. Jesus introduces himself as the Amen. All the promises of God find their yes in him, and this is why through him we utter our Amen to God for his glory. Maybe you know this already, maybe you don't. But when you say the word amen, we say it all the time as Christians, right? Okay? Amen, amen, amen. What do you mean? It's the Christian thing to say. It means I agree, actually. I agree with what you're saying. It can mean a consummation, have a consummation idea, but it means I say the same thing. I agree with what you're saying. And they find their yes in him. Notice that. There's positive. Yeah, we find their yes in him. That's why we utter our amen to God for his glory. We're saying yes, right? When we say amen, yes, I agree. And Jesus calls himself that. He is the yes. He is the amen. He is the truth. John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus presents himself as the truth. And certainly, this is a very important message for this church in Laodicea. An important message for anyone, for all of us, in the world that we live in. And what had happened to a church to fall so far, such a short amount of time? I mean, think about that. This is, you know, AD 90 or whatever, less before that, actually. And here the church is just so shortly removed from the cross of Jesus Christ. And people wonder, were there any born-again Christians in the church? They had wandered from the truth. They had to have, amen? They had to have wandered from the truth. And Jesus comes and he says, I am the amen. I'm the faithful and true witness. And he's giving them witness, certainly, isn't he? As he confronts them on their terrible state. The firstborn of creation, and Jesus says it this way in Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And we could go into discussion about that. It's probably a very interesting theological discussion. It definitely is. But here's the point that he's trying to make right here in Revelation 22, as he states it a little more clearly later. I am the first, I am the last. All right? And he is called the only begotten Son of God, so he did in his humanity have a birth, but he's saying this, I am the first and the last, the first. And the firstborn in creation harkens us back to when he is worthy to open the scroll. That's the point there. He is the legitimate heir of creation, if you will, okay? And if you want to talk at more length about that, I'd be glad to. I just don't have it in my notes to discuss necessarily today. But that's the idea that he's saying. He's not saying he was created. He's saying, I have a legitimate claim to all of creation as the firstborn of creation. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And again, that's one way that you make sure that you're doing good hermeneutics, right? Well, Jesus is saying he's created. Let's look at the rest of the scriptures and see if that scotches. And it doesn't, of course, right? He says in other places that he is God and he is the first and the last. John 1:3, all things were made through him. Without him, not anything was made that was made. He made everything. He, of course, couldn't be created if he made everything. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, and that's that idea of him being the firstborn, among whom he pointed the heir of all things, who he also created the world. He is the beginning of creation. He is the firstborn. He has the right to everything here. And that's an important message as the Laodicean church read this letter. They had wandered from the truth about Jesus, and the message to the Laodiceans and the Colossian church actually have an awful lot in common. Very interestingly, and the message to the Colossian church would have been written several years before this letter arrived to them. And there's a thing that, and you may remember during our time in the Book of Colossians, there's a thing we call the Colossian heresy. And it had much to do with Gnosticism. Gnosticism was big in their day, and the Gnostic heresy would follow Paul around. And there are really those two main heresies. There was the Judaistic legalizers that would follow Paul around and try to add Jewish tradition and laws to Christ. And then there were the more Greek people who would try to add human tradition and human ideas and deeper knowledge. Oh, you need to really latch on to something real deep and put that and shackle that to the gospel. And here's what the Colossians 1:15-17 says. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him were all things created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things and in him all things together. And Paul was writing this to confront that Gnostic heresy of materialism. You know, well, you know, God wasn't really material, and there's, you know, the spirit is good and the material is bad. And the problem with this church in Laodicea was they knew the wrong Jesus. They knew the wrong Jesus. They had added human ideas, and certainly in Colossae, but they had added human ideas to their views of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk a little bit more about that, but just think about how critically important that is in your world. And you can, I meet people all the time who know about Jesus, the idea of Jesus. And I know a lot of people, I meet a lot of people who say they believe in Jesus. And some of them, though, when you get to really talking about it at depth, they're not talking about the same Jesus I'm talking about. That's important, isn't it? I mean, it's not just the idea of Jesus that we embrace. It is the person of Jesus that we believe in. And there are many people, good-intentioned people, who believe in a wrong Jesus Christ. A wrong Jesus. And that leaves you where this church is, in a bad place. Now again, Jesus didn't say anything good to them. It's like we said, what was the problem? No problem last time. Now we say, what are they commended for? Well, actually, they were not commended for anything. And wow. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, and realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. I've heard people talk about this passage, or certainly read, I guess, more accurate. And sometimes people make the inference, well, at least if you're cold, then you know you're cold. And if you're hot, then that's good, you're on fire. But that's really not what he's talking about here at all. And he's really talking about the usefulness of a hot or a cold drink. It's useful in some of you like a cold drink, amen? And some of you like a warm drink. Some of you like a warm drink way too much, right? We call it coffee. And I had a friend that went over to a young man, and he was dear to me, and he went over to China on a missions trip. And they, where he went, China's big and varied and all this, but where he went, you did not drink anything cold. And he said he searched for the whole 2 weeks for a cold soda, and he finally found one. And he bought it, and just as he was pulling it out of the machine, his host said, "Oh no, that's cold. Let me warm it up for you." So he's real, you know, he was real a humble guy, so he just let him do it, you know. But can you imagine drinking a warmed up pop? I mean, that just sounds horrible, doesn't it? He said she cooked it on the stove for him. Oh, man. But that's what he's talking about here. I know your works. And you see, to them, this message would resonate because their water supply had to be piped in. And it was not hot like the hot springs in Hierapolis, and it was not cool like the cold water and the cold springs in Colossae. It was lukewarm water. And their water had this reputation of being nasty tasting. Now, I'm not trying to say anything, but this is a great sermon illustration for today. All right? Go over to that drinking fountain and have a drink later today. All right. Now, if you're a country folk, probably tastes fine. Because we grew up with that, right? Rusty water, it's nothing wrong with it. It's fine. But if you're not used to it, it's got a high iron content, probably phosphorus as well, is why it's hard to make it. It's insoluble. And you need a special filter for that. It doesn't taste so good, right? People complain about it. People that are used to city water complain about it whenever they have it. That's kind of the idea here. The city had this reputation of nasty water. You just didn't want to drink it. And if you weren't from there, you went there, probably a lot of people took a swig and went, you know, that's probably common. What is this junk that I'm drinking? That's what they were noted for. And so Jesus is describing to them their spiritual hypocrisy. They did all the religious activities, but their hearts were not right. They weren't born again. They knew what to do. They knew what to say. The cup looked like it was useful until you gave it the taste test. When you gave it the taste test, you wanted to spit it out of your mouth. It wasn't genuine. It wasn't what you were expecting. It wasn't useful. That's what Jesus says. I want to puke you out. That's what some people would translate that. That's certainly the idea of the word that he's saying there. I want to vomit when I taste you. And that's the idea that Jesus is giving them. The scriptures speak to this condition. In 2 Timothy, Paul said this, having an appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoid such people. So as Paul was encouraging Timothy, in the church there were these people, and they were teachers, they were trying to be teachers, and they looked right, they looked good, they looked like they were the right thing, but he said, you can know by their teaching because they are denying the power that God has given us, and the power of godliness. Avoid such people. And they were, again, there's a materialistic thing. They're running after money in that passage. I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? And that's a beautiful passage. And we'll probably spend a little time in Romans 9 when we get towards the end of the tribulation period. Just because, I know we will, in fact, because I'm already done with the series. But and talk about how God's working through the nation of Israel and restoring the Jews during that tribulation period. And here's what Paul is saying about them. The Jewish people, there's remnant that God is saying, and there's Jewish people, and they fully, and you read Romans 9 and 10, you'll get this, they fully believe that they are following the true and living God. They do. And in fact, they have a zeal. They're fired up about it. But he says, it's not right. It's not according to knowledge. They've rejected the Messiah as their problem. It's not according to knowledge. They have a zeal for God, but they're trying to follow the law. If you study out that 9 and 10 there in Romans, they're trying to follow the law, not trying to relate to God through Christ, and it keeps them separated from God. So they had them in the church. The nation of Israel had this problem. They looked right. They looked like they were doing what they were supposed to do, but their heart was not redeemed. And Jesus talked about that. On that day, now how many does it say? On that day, many. How does that hit you? On that day, a couple. On that day, many will say to me, isn't that interesting? That's sobering and interesting. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Wow. Impressive. Amen. That's impressive stuff. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Wow. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And again, that says much about what is going on there. Their hearts were not in it. They were lukewarm, is the way that Jesus describes them. You are lukewarm. I wish you were hot. I wish you were cold. But you're not. You're lukewarm. I want us to think about this a little bit. I understand that we're running towards the end again, but I want us to understand this a little bit. Let's just think creatively here. How does your marriage run? How does your marriage run? What happens to a relationship when someone gets lukewarm? Does it work? Well, I'm staying with you. Well, as soon as the kids are grown, we're done. Is that a place of joy? Is that what God intended? How do you feel when you know the person closest to you, their heart just ain't in it? They're there, they take care of you and be with you and sleep in the same room, but really don't like you. Does that work in life? How would you like to have that as your daily experience? That would be sad, wouldn't it? Heart-wrenchingly sad. Lukewarm does not work in marriage. And hear this, this is sort of a bonus for you today. To the more that you have zeal, and so I understand some of you are single, I'm not trying to say anything about that, but to the degree that you have zeal for your spouse, that your affections are for your spouse, and you pursue your spouse 30 years after you've been married, to the degree your marriage will flourish. If you grow lukewarm, miserable place to live. Miserable place to live. Interesting, isn't it? Why would God accept that? Why would God accept that? Let's talk friends. Hey, we're friends. Take it or leave it. I really like you. Yeah, you're okay. Man, you're one of my best friends. Oh, really? Huh. Right? You want to be around that friend? You want to spend time with them? Go after them? They just keep giving you the old, whatever, you know. Lukewarm doesn't work in other human relationships either, does it? Because you don't really care about the person. Your heart is not in it. Even in a simple place like work, right? You know those people. You've worked with people who have a fiery zeal for what they're doing. They enjoy it. And they go after it and makes work a pleasant place to be. And you know the people that sit around all day, rah, 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 and they're trying to find every way to waste time or to not do what they're supposed to do, and they're always complaining. Their heart's not in it. Now they're there, right? What do you think about production? Do you think the production is any different between the lukewarm person and the person that loves their job? It's off the charts, isn't it? Lukewarm does not work at work. Lukewarm, it doesn't work. How in the world would we think that somehow lukewarm would work in a relationship with the living God? The God who knows our very inner person, our being, who knows every part of us, who you can't play games with. You can snow some bosses, amen? You can fool some friends. You usually can't fool your spouse. All right, that's usually where you ask for the real truth. Sometimes, though, you can play games with your spouse. You can't fool the living God. Lukewarm Christians, that doesn't work. And that's why people have come to ask this question, is a lukewarm Christian Christian? I would submit to us in this text, these lukewarm Christians were not. They were not born again. Jesus doesn't say so. He doesn't say, well, don't worry about it. You're born again, but you need to shore some stuff up. He says, I want to spit you out of my mouth. All right, now that's serious business. I want to spit you out. You're not useful. And their hypocrisy was evident. It's a hard issue. And so we get the counsel from Christ. I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold, because you're lukewarm. Neither hot nor cold. I'll spit you out of my mouth. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. If it says that's what the word literally saying, it's talking about. Bleh. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, and naked. Life was going well for this church physically, but they were bankrupt. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. White garments, so you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you could see. And he was offering them genuine salvation there. Speaking into their financial industry, speaking into their wool dyeing industry, dyeing it black, and he was telling them to buy white garments, and speaking into their eye salve that they were famous for, but they were actually blind. He says, be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. Repent of this. Now, when you look at this church, does that remind you of anything? You say that you're rich, but you're broke. That reminds me of America, doesn't it? I mean, we are the land of plenty. We're so wealthy here. I mean, the poorest of the poor people here have a big screen TV most of the time. We're so wealthy, we have so much, but think about our land. Our land, in many ways, is bankrupt. I mean, we are so morally bankrupt in this country. Certainly, this isn't a message to a nation, but man, it just reminds me of the same idea. And Jesus says this, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. And you've heard this used as an evangelistic call, and that's fine. But it's not a generic call to sinners to open the door of their heart at all. And here's what Jesus is saying. I'm outside of your church. I'm not even in your church. And you know why? I've never been invited. And I'm standing outside at the door of your church, and I'm saying, church, do you want me in here? And I'm knocking, and I'm knocking, and I'm knocking. If someone will just open the door, I'll come in. Wow. Do the church at Laodicea tell them, I stand at the door and knock. If there's anyone there that hears, tell them to open up. What is Jesus doing here? Look at what he says again. Read it with me, because there's a beautiful thought I'd like us to end on as we think through this, because this is heavy stuff. This is heavy stuff. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Now, no one likes discipline, right? I don't even like the discipline of not eating as much as I'd like or exercise or whatever, but he's talking about some serious discipline here. And it sounds negative, but notice what he says. Those whom I love, I reprove. And Jesus is sending this message to these people, and what he's doing is he's offering them genuine salvation. He's calling them on their hypocrisy, and he's telling them, I will still accept you.
Isn't that awesome?
I mean, you think about it. If this was your church and you were the God who had died for that church and they put your name on the building and then nobody wanted to have anything to do with you, would you reach out to them? Maybe, maybe not, though. Because it'd be like a slap in the face. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm still here to save you. I'm still here to save you. I still want you to know me. I want to come in. I want to redeem you. I want to give you white garments. I want you to stop trusting in your financial industry. I want you to stop trusting in your eye salve. You're blind right now. You need to believe the gospel. Hear my voice. Hear my voice. I will come in. I'll eat with you. And again, he said he'll save the repentant. Be zealous and repent. Those whom I love, I reprove, I discipline. So be zealous and repent. If I stand at the door and knock, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. And as I also conquered, sat down with my Father on his throne. I am filled with hope as I read this because God's word will do the work that he intends it to accomplish. And I'm hoping that as this body of people read this letter in their public meeting, that some people got it. And they said, you know what, we knew this all along. And they did just what Jesus called them to do and repented of their sins and came to trust Christ as their Savior. He promised that he would. He promised to give them heaven, as we'll study, and to save them, even though they were hypocrites, even though they were playing games with him. Jesus loves the hypocrites too much to leave them comfortable. Amen. Jesus loves those playing games too much to just leave them comfortably ignoring him and playing their games. Very clear with how God worked in the nation of Israel, certainly. So how are we doing? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What would Jesus have to say to us? We get to the end. This is the seventh one. And I've done the whole study of the book. There's no Blair Ridge Baptist Church next week. The letter that tells us the churches to the letter of the church at Blair Ridge in Cedar Rapids, Iowa. How are we doing? What do you think? Have you thought about that over these seven studies? What would Jesus commend our body on? What would he say? Would he have something to commend? I believe certainly, but what would he say? Would he have anything negative to say to us? What warnings would he give? I know for sure what he would say, though. He would say this, right? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen up. Listen up and hear his voice. Good thing for us to meditate on. Take hope in what Jesus has done, take hope in what he is doing, and remember that he is carrying out his will, and we just need to be sober about what we're doing here and make sure that we're right, and make sure that we're right with him. Join me again in prayer as we finish. God, this is a sobering day, really. It's heavy, as can be said, nothing to them positive, but just gave them a call to repent. Lord, help us. One, we do not live in fear and will not live in fear. But we do want to have a right and sober awe of you. Just to take life seriously. Not to take our salvation seriously, certainly. God, we know you certainly intend your word to continue its work in our lives, even as you communicated it to this church for a reason, but had it inscripturized for us. And so we pray that it would. And in whatever way you want us to wake up, to be changed, to be encouraged, that it would have its full effect in us today. And God, I just pray, even as we thought of over the last few weeks, that we would be the kind of people of yours that would be willing to speak the truth in love with each other. We certainly need it. Our world desperately needs it. If a church so soon after the coming of the Holy Spirit can wander so quickly and so far from the truth, we know that our world is full of that kind of stuff. And just help us to be effective here. Help us to be wise. May God empower us by your Spirit. And we pray that the sharing of our faith would be fruitful and effective as we live here and represent you. In Jesus' name, amen.